I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read two verses, verse 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 6. And if you would please, when you locate that, would you go ahead and stand with me, stretch your legs one last time while we read the text and pray. And Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Bible says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you. We thank you for the word of God, and thank you for the privilege to stand in this place. And I pray you'd fill and use me, Lord. I yield to you. Please, would you do a work in every heart? Would you give us what we need and minister to us through your word and your spirit? And I pray that you would save the lost. If there be a lost soul in the crowd, I pray you convict and draw them. And Lord, please get glory to yourself. And as always, Lord, we ask that you'd bind the enemy off the service. We plead the blood of Christ on this place. And we'll ask you once again for your hedging about. We'll give you the praise for it and for all that's accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you about that little phrase, "We are not under the law, but under grace." How many of you have had somebody, heard somebody say, "We're not under the law, we're under grace"? That's usually an objection to any biblical standards or any restrictive principle. They are implying that grace has eliminated responsibility to obey certain commands from God. That's what they're implying, that it has loosened restraints. And I think as we examine the Bible tonight, we're going to find out that that's not true, and I don't think so. I know that's what we're going to find. The only two times that statement is in the Bible, "We are not under the law, but under grace," they're in consecutive verses in the chapter that is devoted to the crucified life. The same chapter that says that we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Does that sound like God loosened things up and said, "Do as you please"? Bible tells us two times we're not under the law, but we are under grace. And we just read the only two times that it's in the Bible. Now, let me submit to you tonight that the key word here is not the word grace. We revel in the wonderful grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, and we should revel in it. But for the grace of God, every last one of us would die in our sin and spend an eternity in hell. So I think we should be excited about the grace of God. But the key word in these two verses is the word "under." It is used twice as many times as the word "grace." We are not under the law, but we are under grace. You say, "Well, what's the big deal?" Webster defines the word "under" in three ways. First of all, he said to be under something is to be in a state of liability to whatever it is that I am under. Is there anybody here that is not indebted beyond measure to the wonderful grace of God? Then why do we feel so free to tax it further? Why don't we attempt to show some gratitude for the debt we already have instead of taxing it further because we can? You know, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 said, what? Talking to these carnal Corinthians, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Grace supplied the purchase price for me to be purchased out of the slave market of sin, to become the property of God. But I'm not my own. And grace is not a license to sin. He said, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Grace will break the dominion of sin. You know, I was a lost man. Sin had dominion over me. devil can pretty much do anything one of them. John 8, verse 44, Jesus speaking to those religious lost people, he said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. In Scripture, the Father is the authority figure. And Jesus was saying to those religious people, you hadn't been born into the family of God. Devil's still your father. He's the authority in your life. He has dominion and you'll obey him. And what breaks that dominion is the power that the grace of God supplies to save and transform a life. But the first definition that Webster gives of being under is to be in a state of liability. I mean, am I even acting like I'm indebted to grace? Am I making any attempt to show gratitude for what grace has already done? The second definition that he gives of being under something is to be in its tutelage. So what does that mean? It means I am a good pupil with passing grades. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the Bible said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, this is the exact same grace that saved me apart from any works. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I mean, the whole statement, every phrase, every word of it is powerful. He said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us, first of all, to deny ungodliness. And second, to deny worldliness. And third, to deny the lust of the flesh, which is to deny self. And then it is to live soberly, that's by principle, not by impulse. Righteously, that's according to the Scriptures, which are always right. And godly, in a manner pleasing to God, and one that glorifies Him. So he tells us that grace doesn't teach loose living. And did you notice? He said, in this present world. You ever hear somebody say, well, the culture. Well, I understand the culture's changed in America. You think it's worse than the Roman Empire? We're headed where they were. We're headed where some other countries already are. The truth is, things have changed, not for the better. But that doesn't get me off the hook as far as my responsibility. Grace has the same much. It has the same amount of power now I've ever had, and I ought to operate in that power. But he goes on and said, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Is this a license to sin? Listen to me, folks. Grace is not an excuse to sin. It's an empowerment to live victoriously. The exact opposite of what a lot of people imply. But then there is a third definition of the word under. The third definition is to be willfully submissive to the governing power of whatever it is that I'm under. So if I'm under something, there is still a governing power. I tell you this, grace doesn't mean God died and left you in charge. And people that claim they're promoting the doctrine of grace imply that everything is subject to my desires. I mean, I'm not accountable because we're under grace. Huh? Now, that is not anywhere near what the Bible teaches in these verses. Do you understand? We're not under the law if we're saved. I was under the condemnation of the law until I got saved. But we are under grace. Everything's not under me. We use grace as an excuse to do as we please. Just like we use the word liberty as an excuse to do as we please. But if you check your Bible, he tells us there are those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and those who use liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And he didn't permit us to do that. He said instead, but by love, we're supposed to serve one another with that grace. And so he gives us the statement, we are not under the law, but we are under grace. You know, I've noticed that a lot of the people who are always yelling about grace, and you know, I'm thrilled with the grace of God, but the people that are in this quote-unquote grace movement, I've noticed they have more disdain for law than they have love for grace. They don't want to be under grace that is holy any more than they want to be under law that's holy. They don't want anything with structure governing them. They want to be free to do as they please, when they please, how they please. So they're not under grace. Grace is under them. They subjected it to their will and used it for an excuse. You know, Romans 7, verse 12, is that in the New Testament? Okay, I just want to make sure. Okay, Romans 7, verse 12 says, wherefore the law is, that's present tense verb, right? Didn't say was. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. You hear me? The problem is not with the law. The problem is that I am a hopeless sinner. The law is not bad. It's still God's perfect standard of righteousness. And when God extended grace, it wasn't to replace law. It was to empower me. So where'd you get that at? Got it out of the Bible. Romans 8, 3 and 4, the Bible says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin. He didn't condemn the law, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, I was a lost man. It was impossible for me to walk in the Spirit because Ephesians 2 and verse 1 said I was dead spiritually. But when I experienced the saving grace of God, I was quickened. And now I have a choice. But you understand, walking in the Spirit is not automatic. But there was a time when I didn't even have that option. You'll never overcome the devil in the flesh. You got that? Going to be any victory, it'll be walking in the Spirit, that you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But a lost man can't walk in the Spirit. So before I experienced saving grace, that was not even possible. Now I have the option of walking in the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, living in the fullness of the Spirit. And now some of these things that were totally out of reach are now in reach as far as me practicing them. I mean, I'm still saved by grace through faith. This has nothing to do with my salvation. It has to do with the purpose of grace beyond saving me. The purpose of grace beyond me escaping hell. And by the way, I didn't get out from under the law by some new age. Galatians 3:23 said, before faith came, we were kept under the law. I mean, I was under the condemnation of the law right up until I trusted Christ. And when I put my faith in Christ, I experienced the saving grace of God. And that got me out from under the condemnation of the law. But now I am under the authority of grace. If God's the one who gave the law and God's the one who extended grace, is God holy? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So you think law is holy and grace is worldly? Not in your life, folks. You know better than that. We know, but the truth is, people distort things to justify self. And I'm always telling people, look, if you're going to live carnal and worldly, just admit you're carnal and worldly. Don't tamper with the Bible to try to justify yourself. You may get in more trouble with God for distorting Bible doctrine than you do for your worldliness. And I'm not implying that the worldliness is not an issue with God. I'm just telling you that it's a bigger infraction to tamper with the Word of God than it is to be worldly. Better be careful about things like that. You know, the Bible tells us in Matthew 5:17-19, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. And by the way, he did. He fulfilled the moral law. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He kept the Ten Commandments and every other commandment and did always those things that pleased the Father, unlike the rest of us. He fulfilled the law, the moral law. But not only did he fulfill the moral law, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. And everything in the ceremonial law pointed to Calvary. And Jesus fulfilled everything that was typified in the temple and in the tabernacle and by the lambs that were slain. And he ended the priesthood of Aaron. And Hebrews chapter 7 says that we are now back under the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood of Christ. he fulfilled the priesthood of Aaron, because Aaron's priesthood had to do with tapes and pictures to help the Jews not miss their Messiah when he came. Sadly, they did as a nation. But the fact is that Jesus, look, here's what I'm telling you. I don't need the ceremonial law anymore because I have the real thing. If I'm on the road by myself, my wife is not with me, I'll look at a picture of my wife. But if my wife is with me, I'm not going to look at a picture of my wife. I'll look at the real thing. If I fall in the river, don't throw me a picture of a lifeguard. I need the real thing. Won't help me. And the Lord Jesus not only fulfilled the moral law and lived a perfect sinless life, he also fulfilled the ceremonial law and ended its need or purpose for existence. The Bible tells us, and you say, well, preacher, what about that verse in Colossians 2:14 where it said he nailed the handwriting of ordinances to his cross? That's exactly what I'm talking about. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, he tells us about the ordinances that were nailed to the cross, those ordinances that had to do with the priesthood of Aaron, the ceremonies and the washing of cups and saucers and all the things that were done to portray the perfection of Christ. So he tells us that that was cared for at Calvary. Now, please listen to me, folks. Someone will look back in the Old Testament and they'll get Deuteronomy 22:5 or whatever. That's Old Testament. That's the law. Well, let's get down to brass tacks. Let's get down to what really is the law, okay? Thou shalt not kill. Where'd that come from? Law, huh? We're not under the law. We're under grace. Okay, kill people now. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Where'd that come from? That's the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Okay, to commit adultery now, huh? You don't believe that. And yet you'll go back when it has something to do with apparel or it has something to do with morality and try to discredit a verse based on the fact it's in the Old Testament. Let me remind you something. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture. Scripture is the printed word of God. All scripture is given the inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, please listen. I don't know about your Old Testament. My Old Testament's inspired scripture. How about yours? Well, he said all scripture is given the inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable for doctrine. That tells me what's right. For reproof, that tells me what's wrong or when I have violated what's right. For correction, that tells me how to get it right. For instruction in righteousness, that tells me how to keep it right. And he said, all scripture, Old Testament, new, is good for that purpose. And though every verse in the Bible was not written directly to me, it was certainly written for me, and the principles are to be applied. And since God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, whatever the standard was, the standard is. Doesn't change. Whatever was wrong is wrong. Whatever was right still is right. Nothing has changed with a holy God. It's forever settled. This book's forever settled in heaven. He said, I'm the Lord, I change not. So the Bible tells us that Jesus nailed some things to the cross. But please listen to me. If he eliminated the moral law, if he nailed the moral law to the cross, you wouldn't need to be saved. You say, why? Because where there's no law, there's no transgression. And according to 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is a transgression of the law. And it's the wages of sin that is death. And that being a second death in hell. You know, there was a day in Montana when there was no speed limit. As long as you weren't weaving all over the road, you drive 90, 100, straight road. You're not going to get stopped now. They changed it. I think it's 85 now. Cut her way back there. But if there's no speed limit, I'm not going to get a ticket for speeding. Because if there's not a speed limit, then it's not possible for me to break a law if there is no law. And if I don't break a law, there's no penalty. There's no penalty. There's no need of a Savior. I mean, if you take the statements that people make to their logical end, that's impossible to avoid at some point. It's insanity. What they will, the lengths they'll go to justify themselves amazes me. And how they'll take Bible doctrines that are holy and wonderful and distort them for self-justification is shameful. But this same chapter of Romans 6, we're the only two times we find the phrase, we're not under law but under grace. When you get down to verse 18, it tells us that same grace has made us servants of righteousness. Verse 19, unto holiness. Verse 22, with fruit unto holiness. He tells us the product of grace is not unholy. The product of grace is holy in character, in works, in fruit. It doesn't produce unholy things. That doesn't mean that somebody is saved by grace can't be backslidden and be unholy. It means it wasn't grace that permitted them. Huh? Wasn't God's intent. My real question to you tonight is this. Are you really under grace? Paul was. Or are you just saved by grace? Because to be under grace has to do with those three things that we talked about. It has to do with me recognizing my indebtedness and responding in a manner that would imply that. It has to do with me being a good pupil with passing grades. And he teaches us to deny some things and to embrace some things. And it has to do with being willfully submissive to the governing power that I am under. So are you just saved by grace, or have you even settled that? I mean, if you're saved, you're saved by grace through faith. No other way. But the question is, have you ever settled that decision? Are you saved? And did you stop there? Or did you decide that I'm going to submit myself to the governing power of this same wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace and enjoy the full benefit and the riches of that grace that produce holy things? You know, in Romans 5, verse 20, leading up to chapter 6, he tells us that grace is more abundant than our sin. He says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know what he's trying to tell us? You can't sin more than grace can cover. So what's the big deal, preacher? You can't sin more than grace can cover, so why not sin? If my father was so rich that it would be impossible for me to exhaust his resources, do you think he'd be pleased with me if he caught me starting a fire with a handful of $100 bills? What's the big deal, Dad? You have lots more. I can't use it all. That's showing some contempt for what he labored to get. Just because it's inexhaustible does not mean I have a right to abuse it and waste it and treat it with contempt. Huh? If my father had inexhaustible resources and caught me flushing a fistful of $100 bills down the commode, do you think he'd smile? Listen to me, folks. Do you realize what's free to you and inexhaustible to you costs God everything at Calvary? What is free and inexhaustible to us costs him everything. And for us to treat it with such lightness, for us to treat it with such contempt is an offense to a holy God. For us not to reverence and respect the price he paid to make that available to us. You know, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, the Bible says, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He said, we've received a gift. That's the gift of grace, and certainly by grace. He said, we're to use that to minister to others. And he said, we're to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A steward is one who has delegated oversight of what belongs to another. Well, if I'm a steward of grace, it's not mine. It's still his, and I have the ability to use it for his glory. It's not there for me to abuse. It's there for me to use for his glory. I have oversight and usage of something that's his. According to Luke 16, the first 9 verses, we have an unjust steward who was called into accountability, and it was an embarrassing time for him. Could I tell you what we do with the grace of God? We're accountable for it. It's available to us, but it's not available for abuse. And the fact that you're able to abuse it doesn't mean you should or that it's going to be okay. Huh? In 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, he talks about manifold grace. Manifold means many faceted. There's saving grace, Ephesians 2, verse 8. I don't think I need to quote that verse, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourself. But it doesn't stop with saving grace. There's growing grace. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, he said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. He said, there's grace extended for my spiritual growth. Now, what am I growing to be? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4. What was he like? Well, according to John 8 and verse 29, he did always those things that pleased the Father. So the more obedient I am, the more Christ-like I am. He's the one that said, not my will, but thine be done. He did always those things that pleased the Father. And if I'm growing to be more like him, this grace is empowering me to be more obedient, more submissive, more yielded to God. Huh? So he tells us that there's growing grace. It doesn't stop with growing grace. Titus chapter 2, they're separating grace, things I'm supposed to deny. When he says them, deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and then live soberly, righteously, and godly, the denial, the negative part, separation, and the positive part's consecration. And by the way, you can't consecrate until you separate. God told children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, I brought you out that I might bring you in. I didn't bring you out so you could be out. I brought you out so I could bring you in. And if I couldn't get you out, there's no way to get you in. He said, I want you to live in the fullness of my blessing. I want you to live in Canaan, the promised land, the consecrated life. That's where I want you to be. But I had to get you out of Egypt first. Huh? Separation, consecration, they go together, and consecration always follows separation. No separation, no potential to consecrate. But he tells us there's suffering grace, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, there's dying grace, there's serving grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. What are you laboring for, Paul? You're saved by grace. You don't have to do anything. Well, because I don't have to do anything, I don't even want to. Is it all just about escaping hell and nothing beyond that matters? You think God sent his son to die on the cross so I could sin with immunity? Escape hell, live like I'm going there, huh? And nothing ever changed, never give God glory. Huh? I'm not talking about what's required to get saved. I'm telling you the purpose God had in mind when he saved people was far higher than just a fire escape from hell. So he tells us this saving grace. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. He said, I got saved, but he said, I didn't stop there. He said, I started the process of growth. He said, I practiced separation and consecration. He said, I've been serving with all of my might by the grace of God. And whatever I am, it's not self-obtained. It's by the grace of God. But he said, I've labored. He said, I'm doing something I don't have to do. He said, I appreciate this grace enough to labor because. Not in order to obtain, but because I've already experienced it. You know, in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every worldly thing, right? Oh no. May abound unto every good work. He said all this grace was extended to empower you to bring forth good works, to live for God, to honor him. while we're reveling in the unlimited supply of grace, and I'm for it. We ought to. While we're reveling in the unlimited supply, we might ought to stop and consider the purpose that it was extended. You know, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, the Bible said that the grace of God was extended that it might redound to the glory of God. That word redound is an interesting word. The definition means to swell and make a wave. God said, I sent out all this free grace. And he said, what I expected to happen was for it to swell and create a wave of glory that came back to me. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I mean, you don't really think worldliness and carnality and violating Bible principle because of what testament it's in glorifies God, do you? No possibility, folks. But he said the grace of God was sent out that it might swell and make a wave of glory that came back to God. I think we might ought to be a little more interested in that. And then he makes an interesting statement, verse 21 of Romans 5. He said that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace, watch this now, reign through worldliness. Huh? No, he said grace reigns through righteousness. You got to be kidding. If I want to enthrone grace, if something reigns, it means it has sovereign power. It's enthroned. I've elevated it to its proper place. I'm being governed by it. And you enthrone grace by the practice of righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness. There are those who would like you to believe that the more worldly you are, the more you're proving grace. The more carnal you are, the more... And that's not true. God said if you really want to champion the cause of grace and enthrone it, you do it by the practice of righteousness now that you're saved. Amen. By the way, I covered some of this the other day, Deuteronomy 6:25. He said, it shall be our righteousness if we observe do all these commandments as the Lord our God hath commanded us. He wants me to do what I'm told, and he wants me to do it in the manner that I'm told to do it. And I'm not going to rehash what I did in Sunday school. Some of you may not have been able to be here, may have been elsewhere teaching or whatever. But I touched on that and spent some time on it in Sunday school. But he's talking not just about what's imputed at salvation, but me practicing righteousness. And if you remember Titus chapter 2, he said we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's not talking. When he tells me I'm to live righteously, he's not talking about what's imputed. He's talking about me practicing the righteousness of God as it is outlined in Scripture. And he said, when I do that, I enthrone grace. So if you really want to elevate grace, do it by the practice of righteousness. And if you're not going to do right, don't act like you're promoting the doctrine of grace. Not true. It's not true. You know, grace... By grace, we've been crucified to the world and world lust. First two verses, remember now, he just told us grace is unlimited. Then in Romans 6, 1 and 2, he said, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is grace a license to sin? God forbid. And then he asked an interesting question. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Have you noticed when people die physically, there's no more communion with them in this world? We miss them, don't we? There's no possibility of being joined with them, communing with them at that point. And what he's asking us is this. He said, if you're dead to sin, how in the world are you living in sin when you're dead to it? How can that possibly be? Our position with Christ, I'm crucified with Christ. You understand? If I'm saved, I'm crucified with Christ, positionally. But the problem is, in practice, I have to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. So all of us positionally are crucified with Christ, but most of us in the practical sense are not practicing the crucified life. And we should be. You know, Ephesians 2, that wonderful passage, verse 1, you are the quickened, which were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. You know, a water course has defined banks. it dictates the flow. He said there was a time when you just went with the flow of society. You were lost. You were spiritually dead. You went with the flow of society. You were just swept along with the crowd. He says, according to the course of this world, he said when you were in that case, it was according to the prince of the power of the air. He said the devil was governing you. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Then he reminds them, he said, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. That's where we all came from. By degree. Thank God for the children get saved young. But we all got saved out from under the dominion of Satan and the power of sin. Among whom also we had our conversation in time past. Watch it. What was that conversation or manner of life? In the lust of the flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He said, this is the way it used to be. He said, but God. I like that little phrase. But God, something's changed here. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Watch this. What changed everything? By grace you're saved. Listen, grace doesn't change one thing. Grace changes everything. I was dead, but grace changed that. I'm alive. I was swept along with the course of the world, but no more. Grace changed that. I was living in the flesh, a carnal life, but grace changed that. I was under the dominion of Satan, but grace changed that. I was condemned. But grace changed that. Grace changed everything. And I'm afraid oftentimes the only thing we're interested in is it changed where I'm going when I die, and we don't want anything else to change. Huh? You know, when I was lost, I was dead to God, Ephesians 2:1, and I was alive to sin. And when I got saved, I was now alive to God, but I'm still alive to sin. And not until I practice the crucified life am I dead to sin and alive to God. You know, God made us for himself. He didn't make me primarily for work. He gave us work to do because work is gratifying. It's good for us to work. But God created us for fellowship. And I'm afraid sometimes we're not all that interested in that. You know, grace produces newness of life, according to verse 4. The Bible says that we should walk in newness of life. Why? I've been saved by grace. I'm transformed. I'm a new creature. We should walk in newness of life. Romans 7, verse 6, we should live or serve in newness of spirit. And so the Bible tells us grace has an impact that changes how we walk and what we serve. You know, we think about this thing, and you think about turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. The word lascivious means looseness. It means lack of moral restraint. It means that instead of me restraining myself, I just do as I please. And he said there would be those in the last days, according to Jude, the whole theme of the book of Jude is apostasy. And he said in the last days, they would turn the grace of God into something it's not. It's holy. They'd turn it into something unholy. It's got power to give victory, and they'd turn it into an excuse for sin. They would turn it into lasciviousness. And you and I need to be careful not to be guilty of that, abusing the doctrine of grace. You know, grace had a foreordained purpose beyond just escaping hell. Ephesians 2, we've quoted verses 8 and 9 several times tonight, where he talks about being saved by grace through faith plus nothing. But don't forget verse 10. Verse 10 said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Did you get that? I'm not saved by good works. I'm saved unto good works. Good works don't produce salvation. Salvation produces good works. And God's foreordained, he had before ordained that we should walk in them. You know what that means? This wasn't some add-on, an afterthought. When God provided salvation, not only was it going to redeem us from hell, but it was to go way farther than that. And his foreordained purpose was that everybody that was redeemed from hell to heaven would walk in good works. It was before ordained. It's part of the plan. It's not some extra thing that preachers add on. It's not just we're supposed to get saved now, everything's hunky-dory, I'm saved, I can live like the devil. Well, you certainly can, and if you're truly saved, salvation's permanent. Of course, according to Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says, as many as he loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. And if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, any of you bastards are not sons. That's not a cuss word. It means you've never been born into the family. You may know the language. You may go back to a profession of faith that you claim. But he said, you live in sin and God doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't spoil any of his children. Huh? He gives them what they need, not what they want. And the truth is that you can go ahead, you're not going to lose your salvation, but don't get the idea that sinning is without consequence if you're a believer. Amen. But, you know, grace teaches us to deny some things. It's not all positive. It teaches us to embrace some things. And since I already parked there for a while tonight, I won't go back and spend time there. Trying to get you out of here sometime before midnight. I'm about done, believe me, and I'm surprised. I'm hurrying. Trouble is, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. But grace, let me ask you a question. Do you think grace raises the bar or lowers the bar? Well, according to Luke 12 and verse 48, to whom much is given, shall much be required. I mean, grace has supplied me with a great deal more than law ever could. The law is a holy command. It's still right. It's still holy. It's still good. But grace has given me a power that the law demanded some things, but it never empowered me to perform them. It therefore condemned me. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Well, John 1 verse 17 says the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, it says Jesus brought grace and truth. He didn't bring grace to replace truth. That's why nobody ever said that. Yes, they did. Because John 17, 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And if grace eliminated some of the word of God, it replaced truth. Jesus brought grace and truth, which tells me they are not in conflict. They're both holy. They both came from God. And they are in perfect harmony. Truth is the holy standard, and grace is the holy power that makes it attainable or usable. So if Jesus is the one who brought grace, you maybe he could tell us what grace expects of us. Think he could do that? Well, you know, in Matthew 5 and verse 27, the Bible says, ye have heard that it has been said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Where'd that come from? The law. And then Jesus said, but I say unto you, watch it, he's getting ready to lower the standard because he brought grace. But I say unto you, if a man look on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Let me ask a question. Is that a higher standard or lower standard? You don't mean it. Jesus is a legalist. He has standards and they're higher than the Old Testament. Grace demands more, my friend. And we better stop taking holy doctrines and using them for unholy purposes that are selfish in nature. We are not under the law if we're saved. If you're here tonight, you've never been saved, you're still under the law. And that's why you're condemned and in need of a Savior. But if you put your faith in Christ, Galatians 3:23, you're no longer under the law, but you are still under something. You're in a state of liability to grace, an unpayable debt, and you ought to show some gratitude. You are a pupil of grace, and it's teaching you to deny ungodliness and deny worldliness, to deny the lust of the flesh, and live soberly, righteously, and godly. If you're under grace, you're supposed to be willfully submissive to the governing power of grace and recognize it's not up to you. It's still up to God, and grace is just as holy as law was holy. And whatever grace produces is holy, not unholy. So my question to you tonight, are you really under grace? Or are you just saved by grace? Or are you even saved by grace? Ever been saved by grace? And if so, did you stop there? Are you even willing to be under grace in every sense of what that means? I mean to submit to the governing power of grace? To make sure that all this grace that God sent out swells and makes a wave of glory that comes back to him by enthroning grace, by the practice of righteousness, by allowing grace to change everything from the way it was to the way it's supposed to be? Huh? I don't know about you tonight. I'm supposed to be under grace. Paul was, and I'm supposed to be. But it looks to me just like I can reject Christ when he died for everybody. I can go ahead and live worldly and carnal in spite of the fact that I'm saved if I choose to. And I'm assuring you, if you're doing that, you're not under the authority of grace and doing it in the power of grace. You're doing that in the flesh. I don't know about you, but I want to be under grace. I want to enjoy the mighty power of this marvelous, wonderful, inexhaustible grace of God that's holy. I want to enjoy that. I want to be the product of it. And I hope you do too. And of course, if you don't, I can't help you. But just in case you want to be, you can be under grace, not only in statement, but in every sense of what it means to be under grace. I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd can honestly say, "Preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I'd go to heaven. I don't think I'm saved. I don't hope I'm saved. I'm 100% sure that I'm born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason." And please, if you're not sure, don't raise your hand and tell me you are. Could I just get you to tell the truth? Be honest. Don't worry about what anybody else in the room does. Just be honest. I wonder how many of us could honestly slip up a hand as a testimony and say, "If I died right now, I'm 100% sure that I'm born again on the way to heaven for a Bible reason." You can say it. Slip a hand up good and high. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. And I wonder tonight, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if there's somebody say, "Preacher, I don't know if I died, I'd go to heaven." Maybe you'd say, I could not raise my hand. Or maybe you say, "I did raise my hand, but in my heart, I'm not 100% sure if I died that I'd go to heaven. Not sure that I'm saved, but I have a desire to be saved. Please pray for me if that's you." Would you slip your hand up good and high by like that so I can see it? Anybody like that? "Not sure if I die to go to heaven. Not sure I'm saved, but I have a desire to be saved. Pray for me." Anybody like that? Very quickly, slip it up. Good night. Then I wonder tonight, how many of God's people say, "Preacher, tonight God stirred my heart, and I'm thankful. I am thankful for the wonderful, inexhaustible grace of God. And I want to be under grace in every sense of what that means. I want grace to make me what I'm supposed to be, to transform my life, to empower me. I want to be a good pupil. I want to be a willfully submissive subject. I want to show gratitude for what grace has already done." And I just want you to pray for me. God would help me not only to be saved by grace, but truly in every sense of what it means to be under grace. If that's you, would you slip a hand up good and high? It says all the crowd. God bless you. Hands all over the place. Amen. Amen. Hands still going up. Amen. Anybody else? Quickly before I bow my head. "Preacher, pray for me too." Amen. God bless you. I see your hand. Yes. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for this marvelous grace. And Lord, help us not to abuse it. Help us, Lord, to revel in it and to understand how rich and wonderful and inexhaustible it is. And yet to understand that it's not ours to abuse, but we should be showing gratitude and be good pupils and be submissive to its governing power that's holy. Please do a work now in the invitation. Transform lives forever. And we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.